Would you turn, please, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. First Corinthians, chapter 15, and verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In attempting to take up prophetic matters which have such broad ramifications, inevitably, to try to cover anything approaching the breadth of what Scripture presents must necessarily be sketchy, and many details have been left out because of lack of time. That in itself may not be a bad thing. The exercise has been to establish a framework to take home and to establish that Scripture presents things as has been outlined, and where gaps have been left, to search the Scriptures daily to establish that these things are so, and to see where additional detail can be drawn from Scripture. But in seeking to cull through the book of Revelation to establish, even in the broadest sense, some sequence, one concept, one matter that there hasn't been time even to mention is eternity. We've been thinking how God will bring all things under his control finally before the end of time. And if we'd been here a month instead of a week, perhaps we will eventually have readings on eternity. That won't be possible this time. So it may be helpful if we just look at some of the few scriptures which say anything at all about conditions in eternity. Now, there are many references in Scripture which by implication or inference say something about how things will be in eternity. But as far as I can see, there are only four plain statements. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28, is one such scripture. The way the paragraph begins encourages us to take that kind of treatment from it. Then cometh the end. We are well used to discuss the different beginnings of Scripture, but perhaps the end doesn't have the same appeal, maybe because there aren't so many references to it. But here, in 1 Corinthians 15, this grand chapter about resurrection And not only resurrection in general, but the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. How all blessing and all justice that will ever be dispensed is because Jesus died and rose again. That simple matter that drew you and me in the first place to God. That matter which is the basis for our being taken to be with Christ at his coming. Remember, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And that which was the very basis and foundation of our blessing, the personal death, bodily death, and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that which is the major matter in 1 Corinthians 15. But we'll look at verses 24 to 28, take a few little pointers out of them, again, leaving the detail for further meditation, and then move on to another scripture. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. It weighs heavily with me that the first responsible act recorded in Scripture was an act of insubjection. Hath God really said? Are you sure that's what he wants us to believe? Is that a way he wants us to live? Eve was deceived, and therefore was in transgression. To me, this makes the conduct of Adam even more reprehensible. It doesn't say that he was deceived, it said that Eve was deceived. But Adam allowed himself to act in an to take that act of insubjection, Eve speaking out of turn. He acted upon what she said, and the fall of man took place. The first recorded act in time was an act of insubjection. How sweet, how right, how orderly that the last act recorded as taking place in time is an act of subjection. We never ever need fear that the Lord Jesus Christ as Son is in any way personally inferior to the Father, because he is the Son. He is not personally inferior as Son. He is administratively subject. And there's a tremendous difference between the two. The Father, it is given to the Father, or the Father takes administratively control and disposes how things are to be done. The Son, in subjection to the Father, accepts that subject role and carries out everything in accord with the will of the Father. And isn't it nice that just before this time period comes to an end, that in utter total contrast with Adam and Eve's insubjection, rebellion, that the subject Son takes everything which has been set in right array and hands everything over to the Father, expressing his subjection in that way, in order that God as such may be all in all. Now, some of my friends have a little thing about this little saying I have, if I want to emphasize that something's being considered in its own context, I just emphasize that by saying as such. I can't think of any other simple way of saying it. And when the Son has taken everything under his own control and exercised righteous rule for the full cycle of time, 1,000 years, the Son as such, as the Son, hands everything over to the Father as such, that the triune God as such might be seen to be all in all. Express it how you will, but that's the meaning that needs to be conveyed, isn't it? The last act in time will be an act of subjection. I think I will leave that there. I trust there will be room for further exercise, but that's the major point I would like to take from this. Ephesians 3, please. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the assembly, in Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Another little section, I would suggest, about eternal conditions. I forbear to attempt a definition of eternity. I certainly am not happy to talk about before time began as a past eternity, and equally ascribing to conditions after time has come to an end as future eternity. I prefer to keep things in perspective in my time, my little mind, by saying that I would rather speak of time as a mere droplet in the ocean of eternity. Now that keeps things in perspective for my finite mind. In time, God created the heavens and the earth. And in due course, he created man and woman. And they had children. And we are here today. At one stage, to demonstrate an important principle, he established an earthly nation. Well, first of all men without nationality were together. Man, seeking to achieve great heights without God, keeping God out of it, Tower of Babel, God confused them and their activities by confusing their tongues. And those who spoke in a certain way became identifiable as nations. This led on to God selecting one nation as his earthly nation, his representative in the world. Read Isaiah 5, developed in Matthew 21, giving them the best possible start, the best possible environment, the greatest of gifts, the best kind of protection. And if a nation was able to please God by what they did, the care that was lavished upon them meant if it didn't happen with them, it would never happen with any of the nations. And that's the teaching of the nation of Israel. But like you and me as individuals, eventually the nation of Israel, born in a day, will be brought into final relationship with God through Christ, and they will be his appointed representatives on earth during the millennium, the world to come, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But after 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 28 occurs, Scripture does not distinguish between nations, God dwelling with men. The only discernible, identifiable group in eternity is the assembly, the church of the living God. How do I know? In Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, in this doxology, eulogy, call it what you will, you get a clear distinction drawn in the channel of praise and adoration that rises from the heart of man to God. And here we have it. Unto him be glory in the assembly, in Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. I cannot speak for the original tongues. If a right translation says forever, or if it says forever and ever, I sometimes find difficulty as to which period, if any, of time is being referred to. But when I get a statement like this in any fair translation, throughout all ages, world without end, I cannot accept this verse as applying to anything other than eternal conditions. There will be God as such. There will be the Christ of God, and there will be the assembly. And through, from men, through the assembly, through Christ, to the blessed God, what will there be? Glory. World throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Strange as it may seem, Ephesians isn't really about heaven, isn't really about eternal conditions in the main. It shows how the will of God will reach final fulfillment on earth in the world to come. But threaded throughout it, to the Christian, there is much said about the opportunity to enjoy things in the heavenlies. Not quite the same as heaven. But in this book, the top stone of Christian teaching, it would be surprising if there wasn't just a little bit of drawing the veil aside to encourage us to understand something of eternal conditions. Little you, little me, singled out by the blessed God, who sent his Son into the world that you and I might have spiritual life through him. Not only blessed eternally, but distinguished eternally, having been built into the assembly, the church of the living God. Another major factor in eternal condition. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3 verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. There's a thing added in this paragraph, which we read into the other two scriptures, but is stated here. If God gives us information about the future, it's with the intention that it regulates our lives at the present time. It is very interesting information. The Word of God contains it, the Holy Spirit makes it good in our souls. But it is not intended that that is the end of the exercise. Let me say again, if God gives us information about the future, Peter and every apostle say it's with the intention that it regulates our lives while we wait for the Lord to come. One of the distinctions we gain from Scripture, no time to dwell upon it, rather than mention it, when the Lord Jesus appears and puts down the enemies of God and his Christ, and the enemies of the people of God, the term that is used is the day of the Lord. I used to think, in my innocence, that the day of the Lord was an event, and the day of Christ was a period. There is a sense in which that is partly true. The term the day of Christ certainly appears to what I would think of as the blessed aspect of the world to come. And certainly the day of the Lord, the day when Christ asserts his authority as Lord, is certainly rightly referred to as the day of the Lord. But that which is true with bringing time things, well, this present era to an end and introducing the kingdom, while it's true that the prophetic scriptures refer to those judgments as the day of the Lord when he asserts his lordship, it took me some time to realize that he will also bear that character throughout the world to come, throughout the millennium. We are taught in Scripture that we express our thoughts in words. That's what the words are given us to do. The reason that some speakers appeal to me more than others, it's not that one of them is better than another, but that one perhaps expresses himself in a way that my mind can take in and understand. And I have to accept that there are other people who can communicate, express their thoughts in a way that is beneficial to others, and we don't all receive things in the same way. So how I think of this can perhaps be put better by others. The day of Christ is the blessed aspect of the millennium, the world to come, in virtue of which Christ, the anointed of God, dispenses blessing throughout the universe. But he will not only dispense blessing, he will dispense justice as it is necessary. And I've come to the conclusion that the term in Scripture, the day of the Lord, emphasizes the judicial aspect of the world to come, the millennium. So when we get here in 2 Peter, who by the way is one of those writers who deals with kingdom truth, especially the second epistles of people like Paul, that giving us kingdom truth, asserting the authority of the Christ of God as Lord. So it's not surprising that towards the end, when he's coming to a climax of what he has to say, oh yes, The one who died to be my saviour, Peter says, he will assert his rights for 1,000 years. It is right to consider he will dispense blessing, but he will also dispense judgment. So as the day of the Lord, which introduces the kingdom, that character is available as necessary throughout the 1,000 years reign. Now, Peter goes on to say, this planet Earth, this world in which we live, has been grossly affected by the sinfulness of man. God's fair creation has been soiled. And not only has man to be dealt with, but the results of man's activities has to be dealt with. And so this rather strange thing, which from a scientific or any other point of view is very difficult for me to understand, Peter, a fisherman, guided by the Spirit of God, said, now God is going to bring about a change. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we debate perennially as to whether it's to be absolutely new or whether it's to be melted down and reformed. My little bit of research, using the scholarship of others, tells me that the word that's used for new here is not necessarily new in the form of bringing into being something that was already there, but that having been dissolved and purified and reshaped, my finite mind, as in Bible readers, I suppose, I think of the problems. I think, well, how's that going to happen? Will God abstract everybody from the earth, hold them in suspense, reform the earth, and then bring them back again? If that's necessary, he will do it. Not a problem. I'm not even invited to inquire, am I? I'm told that the day will come when time has run its course, because this is another of the few portions which deal with matters into or introducing eternal conditions. And we read that God says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We haven't read it, but you'll be aware that Scripture talks not about the old earth, but the first earth. God only calls something old when he's finished with it, it's served its purpose, and it's done away. I once heard a brother say, and of course he was jumped on, the earth will be scrapped and tossed aside. Oh no, said many, when the earth has served its purpose, it will be folded as a garment. A garment that's served you well and that you've loved while it was there for you to use, and you put it aside with a measure of regret because you've gained an attachment to it. Don't apply the analogy too far, please, but you'll get the message. It's not a question of God tossing the first earth away, but that the time has come. Sin having been dealt with at the cross, the results of the value to God of the death and resurrection of Christ will even be seen in God's fair creation. And so we read of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there is a term that is used here in verse 12, the day of God. Oh yes, We speak of the day of grace now, the day of the Lord, asserting himself, destroying his enemies at when he comes again in power and great glory. The day of Christ through the blessed aspect throughout the kingdom, the continuation of his lordship where necessary during that period too. But if we read in 1 Corinthians 15, the final result will be that God as such will be all in all, the triune God. It must be right. To speak of conditions then, I don't say period, which has finite connotations, but conditions then are referred to here as the day of God. The day when God, as such, is supreme. Now, there's a statement here we need to read with care. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Moses, the Apostle Paul, at least others too, I'm sure, get to the point in their agonizing over those they love and say, if there's anything lacking in what is needed to bring about their blessing, use me, do whatever you will with me, judge me, kill me, whatever is necessary, but I'm available. If I can help in any way, if it's up to me, I'm willing to be used. As you know, Moses says that, and Paul says that. Now Peter here says something similar. He says, you Christian believers, even you cast outs of the Jewish nation, he said, just imagine, the will of God has been made plain. So live, as if there was even one small degree dependent upon you and the way that you live. Peter says, you so live that there's no lack on your account. Of course, it's the grace of God that will bring about all blessing. But there's nothing inconsistent with that in saying you and I should live in such a way as if it were dependent upon us. There's nothing about us that would prevent it happening. And if it be, that because we read in Scripture, there will be some who are in the right state of soul and living the right kind of life when the Lord comes and later introducing the day of God, you live so as to demonstrate that if this is the generation where that's going to happen, you are one of them, hastening the day of God, if such a thing were possible. Lastly, Revelation 21, although we better read from 20, comes out in our discussions, isn't it? We want to hasten on to the good bits, the blessed bits, the favourable bits. But sometimes, necessarily, we have to consider other things. Chapter 20, verse 10, well, verse 7, end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, gathers the nations together, they gladly do it, and fire comes down from God out of heaven, devours them. The devil, cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, joining the beast and the false prophet, and are tormented day and night forever and ever. That is an eternal statement, a statement of eternal conditions. God is a God of love. But where God's will is, where there are those who attempt to thwart the will of God, and encourage others to rebel against God, this must be judged. And this evil triumvirate, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, the devil, are dispatched to eternal torment. That's not a statement we like to read, but it's a statement of Scripture, and we must accept it. And then the last few verses of the chapter, speaking of the great white throne, those who in man's eyes seem to be small or great, good or bad, the books of records are opened and so on. Everyone is judged individually in the light of the things written in the book of records according to their works. Terrible thing. Could it be that knowing this, that any blood relative of mine, any relative by marriage, any neighbor, any workmate, any school friend, anyone we have an extended conversation with, could finish up in eternal conditions like this because of my neglect? Sober consideration. But in the opening verses of chapter 21, again, we get a statement. I saw a new heaven, a new earth. This is it for the first heaven and the first earth, having served their purpose, are laid aside as a garment and treated with the respect as having come from the hand of God. And again, we've learned in other verses that verse 2 gives us a graphic description of the bride, the wife, the assembly coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I think the remarks that were made in connection with the terms bride and wife, the wife in her faithfulness, the bride in her personal relationship with the bridegroom, I think sufficient has been said about them. And here in verse 3, a great voice, the tabernacle of God is with men. I must have had more time available then, but I did once read this in Revelation 21 and come to the conclusion, rightly I'm sure, that God has his eye upon mankind in a special way. It doesn't actually take too long. When you have the opportunity, begin at Genesis 1 and underline, score through, notate, whichever way you prefer, all the references from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, where Scripture plainly states that man is a creature different to every other creature, specially in the mind, the heart, and under the eye of God. Any delusion that man has emerged or developed or evolved from any other creature is totally outside the bounds of Scripture. I need no scientific lecture to demonstrate this. From Genesis 1, Revelation 22, man is different because he was made different from the outset. And here in this last scripture, which speaks about eternal conditions, we have a reference to the fact, no national distinctions, the tabernacle of God is with men. Lastly, verse 7, he that overcometh, that's now, shall inherit all things, I will be his God, he shall be my son. That's grand. In verse 8, but the fearful, and unbelieving and are abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Very, very strange combination. Eternal conditions. And yet, a reference to the fact that there are certain things that can't be allowed. There are people that could never be allowed to enter into such blessed conditions. I'm not speaking about converted sinners. We're talking about the manner, the conditions themselves. Looking at them, there are negative things for a start. As I read them in the painful detail, I also come to the conclusion that they are all perversions of natural activities, which in their place are good and proper. Why refer to them here in eternal conditions? Well, depending how sophisticated you are, you might either talk about mathematics, arithmetic, or sums. But in any sphere, it seems to me, if you take away anything negative, it has a very positive result. And one of the many positive features about eternity is that the things that at the moment we are fearful of arising, in fact there's nothing subtle now, they're thrown at you in your very face. Isn't it wonderful that when God has dealt with sin and dealt with man finally and ushers in the final eternal conditions, there will never be any suspicion or opportunity for these terrible negative things that have marked man since the fall. Whether we look at 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 3, 2 Peter 3, or Revelation 21, there are positive things to delight the soul in. It's only a pity, I suppose, we haven't had the time to discuss them further.